God's people are saved, secure, and singing this morning. Psalm 30 is a psalm of David. That is, King David is credited as the author. Like many of the psalms in this first section of the Psalter, it deals with Israel as a nation, certainly, but it deals most notably with David in particular and some of the specific circumstances of his life. It's a psalm of praise and thanksgiving, and as you can infer from the title, it's a song that David had written for the dedication of the temple. Okay? This psalm is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving because this psalm is a response of a man who once considered himself to be secure, but came to an understanding that he had a false security, and as a result, knew that he was deserving of God's judgment. He saw firsthand God's terrible wrath, but instead of receiving this judgment and wrath that he deserved, he received mercy instead. Now, anyone who believes that to be true of themselves has reason for gratitude and for praise, right? And this leads us to the main idea of our message here this morning. When the Lord mercifully delivers a sinner from his righteous judgment, the repentant sinner is saved, secure, and is given ongoing reason for praise and for gratitude. Let's jump into the text here, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 30, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant, that it is sufficient, and that it is your word to us, to your people, on your day. And Lord, we pray now that you would speak. Holy Spirit, we confess our dependence upon you, and we want to hear from you, Lord. Would you please help me to faithfully explain what your people need to hear today? Prepare our hearts to hear that. And God, give us grace to lay hold of it and appropriate it and practice it in our lives. We don't want to just know things today. We want to know you better. And we want to be changed through the objective work that you do in and through us as your word is declared. And we plead with you for help to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Well, if you're following along in the outline this morning, you'll notice that we're taking things a bit out of order, and we're going to start in the middle of this psalm with verse 6. Okay, but this is not arbitrary. I think it'll actually help us to understand both the background as well as application to our lives. Verse 6. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. There was a time in his life when David was prosperous, and in his prosperity, he felt secure. What is David talking about? What time is he referring to here? I think understanding that this psalm is written for the dedication of the temple gives us a clue regarding which event in David's life he has in mind that serves as a backdrop to this song, it's very likely that what David is referring to here is the numbering of the people that we read about in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. As David was nearing the end of his reign and in his later years, after overcoming much adversity and after incredible military and political success, David made a decision that would cost him dearly. David made a very proud decision that was very, very costly. Listen while I read from 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go count Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me word so that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the number of the census of the people to David. Israel was 1.1 million men in all who drew the sword. And Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them because the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Now God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. He struck Israel. What did David do wrong? What was the sin that was so great that brought about this judgment and caused the Lord to strike Israel? He conducted a census. What's the big deal? Right? Well, it's a very big deal. You see, as David is at this point in his life, and after all of this success, he's considered all of his military and political and financial successes, and he begins to derive an inappropriate sense of security and significance from them. And in his prosperity, he began to think very highly of himself, and in his heart, he begins to credit himself for his success. And he begins to look to the nation and to the size of his army for his security. This census was a manifestation of worldly pride and an attempt at carnal security or worldly security. This is really the beginning stage of what you see further down the road with Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar when he gets up on the roof of his palace and he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built?" Shortly before the Lord strikes him down. And the severity of this issue lies in the fact that in his heart, David begins to deny the truth that had it not been for the Lord, this dude would not have had a lick of success. Had it not been for the Lord, he would not have been made king, being the smallest and the youngest of his brothers. Had it not been for the Lord, he would not have defeated the giant. He would not have survived Saul's attempts to kill him. He would not have routed armies larger and more powerful than his. The Lord had intentionally and mercifully taken a small man and did great things with him. Now this small man is a little too big for his britches and fancies himself self-sufficient. You see that? And rather than looking to the merciful and generous God who put him in that position and gave those blessings, he looks to the position and the blessings for his security rather than to the one who gave them. He looks to those things for significance and security. Well, how did God respond? The psalmist says that he turned his face away. In verse 7, that is, he turned his favor away and his mercy away, and he allowed David to experience his severe wrath. He struck Israel. He struck Israel because of false security, that is a carnal security, a worldly security, and something other than God is hostility towards God. It's not neutral. It's not neutral, and it's not merely misguided. It's hostility towards God. 1 Peter 5 and James 4 and Proverbs 3:34 tell us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The humble, the dependent, the needy, they receive grace, but the proud, that one is opposed to God. And when these scriptures talk about God opposing the proud, it literally means that God sets himself up, or God arrays himself in battle against the proud one. That is a terrifying thought. At least it should be, right? God arrays himself in battle against the proud. But why is prideful self-reliance or finding security in other things a reason for God to respond in this way? Is looking to something other than the Lord for our security really that serious? I mean, after all, we want to be secure. Is it wrong to want to be secure? Of course not. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be secure. We were made to want that. This is how we were designed. We were made to be satisfied and to grasp for security and for significance. This is built into us by design. We were made to be desirous. We were made to be dependent. In other words, we were made to be worshipers. We were made to be worshipers, but we were not meant to be self-reliant. And we were not meant to be secure in other things apart from the Lord. Look with me at Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. To be trusting in mankind for our ultimate security, for our significance, and to be dependent on creation rather than the Creator, it's not an act of neutrality, friends. It's not just misguided. It's a turning away from the Lord. It's to be setting oneself up against God. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Or Psalm 147:10. The Lord does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait on his unfailing love. Now this David that we read about in 1 Chronicles is the same David who wrote in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some their horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. But this is precisely where David begins to dangerously falter. And isn't this the effect that earthly or carnal securities can have, and many of God's good gifts can have? David's prosperity becomes a temptation for him, and in his heart, he's simultaneously turning away from the Lord while his heart is being drawn to a lesser security. Okay? His heart is not just drawn to a lesser security. When we're drawn to a lesser security, our heart is actively turning away from finding our security in the Lord. And the Lord's response is clear. He turned his favor away and he struck Israel because what David did was nothing short of hostile toward God. Let's think for a minute about what's at the core of this temptation, and let's think of the ways that this temptation that David fell into is maybe more broadly applied than you might think. And there are ways that it's actually promoted in our culture and even, unfortunately, promoted among many Christians. Now, how often do you hear somebody, especially in reference to children, try to motivate somebody with the life-empowering advice of believe in yourself? Right? If you believe in you, then you can accomplish your goals. You just need to believe in you. Believe in who now? If you knew me, you would not tell me to believe in me, right? Not if you really knew me, okay? Or how often have you heard someone encouraged to look within themselves for what they need? Truth is within you. Goodness is within you. You need to find yourself. You need to be true to yourself. Look where? What are we teaching? What are we teaching here? July of last year, in reference to the pandemic as well as political turmoil and all that our nation has been facing, a very prominent news anchor stepped out of his lane and into the role of spiritual advisor to the American people and said, if you believe in one another and if you do the right thing for yourself and your community, things will get better in this country. You don't need help from above. It's within us. You don't need help from above. It's within you. No, God, we got it. I'm afraid that what's within us is the very reason why we have so much trouble. Before that statement last year, one governor was commenting on how their state had done so well in flattening the curve, and he remarked, this is a direct quote, God did not do that. Faith did not do that. Destiny did not do that. A lot of pain and suffering did that. That's how it works. It's just math. We did it. Now, I commend the wise efforts of anybody who's taking appropriate measures, and that's good stuff to do, and let's celebrate when we're wise and healthy and protecting people. But can you hear this? We did it, God. We took control of the situation. Our work, our suffering. This is the height of arrogance and hostility towards God. But that's not the only way that we struggle with the same temptation that David did. There are other ways that we might find ourselves turning away from God in favor for some lesser security. So let's think more about this for a minute. Friend, what do you tend to look for your security and comfort in? What do you tend to think that you need or must have? Now, the easy things to see are when this involves obviously sinful things, those sins that are clearly antithetical to the Christian life, but they seem to offer some comfort or some escape. I'm talking about those pleasures that have this perceived security or this perceived comfort that goes with that sin, even though it's forbidden. But we're drawn to it. We're drawn to it for the comfort or the security that it offers. We'll only truly find that in the Lord. But those are the things that are generally pretty easy to spot. Carnal security and hostility towards God can also be found in a number of things that aren't seemingly sinful in and of themselves. Consider David. Is it wrong to count people? Who took attendance this morning? Stay away from them. Surely it's not wrong, right? Surely it's not wrong to count people, but if David is deriving an ultimate sense of security and self-worth from the strength of his army, now that's wrong. Hey, is it wrong for you to work hard and pursue excellence in your vocation? No way. Every Christian that can should, right? Should do a great job. But should you derive your ultimate sense of purpose from your job? Is that what defines you? Is that what gives you value ultimately? Is it sinful to put away money for retirement? Goodness no. Right? The Bible commends that. And that can be a worshipful way to finish your race well, to plan to serve God right up to the very end. That's a godly thing to do. But it is rebellious to look to those resources for security, like the man in Luke 12 who had a great harvest, and so he builds some additional barns. And once he's got those barns full, he says to his soul, "Soul, now you may take your ease. You got what you need." And the Lord says, "You fool, this very night your soul will be demanded of you." Wasn't wrong to have a barn full of grain. What was wrong is to say to your soul, "Okay, now we're good. Now we have what we need." Or is it sinful to want to please people or to have their approval? Not if that's a manifestation of love of neighbor, but what about if you're controlled by what people think? You can't say no or you rise or fall based on the opinions of other people. Your security depends on approval of other people. Did you ever realize that's hostile towards God? Well, this could go on, right? So we need to reflect on this, consider what else it might be, a relationship, a spouse, children, family, the government, the economy, your spiritual performance, and on. But the bottom line, folks, is this. We were not made to ground our security in these things. And when we do, when we allow our hearts to latch onto them, we, like David, are simultaneously turning away from the Lord while being drawn to a lesser security. And this turning away from the Lord and placing something above Him is hostility toward God, because at its core, it's a rejection of the Lord for something lesser. At its core, when we're drawn to a lesser security, it's hostile towards God because it's a rejection of Him for something lesser. Now, this makes sense if you understand your relationship with the Lord as that, as a relationship, as a covenant. God is not an impersonal force who's far off, and Christianity is not a system of things that you do and don't do. You were bought and purchased and brought into a relationship and adopted into a family, and you belong to a personal God who knows you and loves you, and you are in covenant with Him. And now think about a marriage covenant. And if a spouse in that marriage covenant goes outside of that marriage covenant for satisfaction or significance that was intended to be found in that marriage covenant, there's an indignation about that, right? That is hostile to that covenant. That is hostile to that spouse. This is how we should be thinking about our relationship with the Lord. When we pursue a lesser comfort, that's why that's hostility towards God. Carnal or worldly security is hostility towards God. We must remember that, and we must remember that there is no such thing as a self-made man or self-made woman. Look at verse 7. O Lord, by your favor, you made my mountain to stand strong. It was you, Lord. It was you when I was doing well, when I felt stable, like a firm standing mountain. That wasn't me. That wasn't because of what I did or because of the size of a kingdom or the strength of the army. That was your favor, because you favored me. That's why I was secure. Are you doing well here today? What's the difference between you and somebody in a third world country who's got nothing? Grace, right? God's favor. Or what's the difference between you and the person who got hurt and can't earn anymore? Or the person whose circumstances fell apart and they can't do the things that you can do? What's the difference? It's not you, right? It's God's grace. This is God's favor. David was reminded of his own brokenness, and that apart from God's favor, he had no real security. Apart from God's favor, he had no real security. He was not a self-made man. So how about you? What are you counting on to provide you with security in this life? Now, as we've talked about this, I know that I've pegged all of us, including myself. I mean, who hasn't, in various ways, turned away from the Lord and sought after security and other things and other people at least some of the time? Who hasn't been self-reliant? Right? Who hasn't turned to something sinful or sinfully indulged in something good while in the pursuit of comfort? Who hasn't tried to live independently from the Lord? By these definitions, there ain't a soul in this place who hasn't been hostile to God. Do we agree on that? And we acknowledge that that reality, that we've all been hostile to God, that reality sits alongside the reality of God's response to that hostility. 1 Chronicles 21:14 through 15 says that the Lord, He sent a pestilence on Israel in response to David taking the census, and 70,000 men of Israel died. And then God sent an angel who was about to destroy Jerusalem. That sounds severe, right? This is severe, but it's right. It is severe, but it's not out of proportion. Okay? It's not over the top. It's the appropriate response of a holy God to rebellion and hostility. Listen, friends, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and there will be no rebellion against Him and no hostility toward Him that He doesn't punish. If you've not been trusting in the Lord, if you're not a believer in Christ, or if you suppose that your works or anything you've done might be sufficient for you to avoid God's judgment of your sin, then you have to understand today that you have not taken a neutral stance. Your position is hostile towards God, and I'm pleading with you to change that, because that is a dangerous place to be. And when he hides his face, you will be eternally dismayed. The reality that we've all been hostile to God sits alongside the reality that he is a righteous judge and punishes that. So how do we respond to this? Verses 8 through 10, to you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord made supplication. What is the right response to God's righteous judgment of our rebellion and hostility? What do? We do what David did. He called upon the Lord. He called upon the Lord. 1 Chronicles 21:8, David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Please see this. Rather than running from God, David runs to God. Rather than hiding, David confesses and renounces his sin. Rather than trying to deal with this apart from God, David knows that God alone can deal with his guilt. What a spot to be in. The one that he's transgressed is the only one that can remedy this problem. Where else would you go? There's no one more powerful. There's no one more perfect. There's no one else who can settle this conflict that you have with God. Why would you go anywhere but to him? If he is against you because of your sin, he is your only hope to be rescued. If he doesn't show mercy, you're done dealing, right? You are dependent upon his mercy. So call upon the Lord and cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy, which begins, as we see in verse 9, with an acknowledgement of guilt. David's not questioning here if God's judgment is just. When he says, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? David is acknowledging that if he gets what he deserves, his blood is shed and he goes down to the grave. He's admitting that. Do you see that? He's saying, yes, you got me. You got me. He believes it would be just for God to do so. And he's not bargaining with God. He's petitioning God for a rescue, to be sure. And he definitely wants to be saved, but not because he thinks he deserves it. Not because he thinks God owes him. David does not want his death as God's anointed king of Israel to bring dishonor by dying under God's judgment for a sinful rebellion. What profit is there in that, Lord? What profit is there in that? Lord, let my life, if you'll spare it, go on a little longer in order to declare your faithfulness. David is confirming the justice in God's judgment, even in his petition for deliverance. So let me ask you a question. A question that's foundational to the gospel. Do you believe that it would be just and that God would do no wrong if he took your life and sent you to hell? Do you believe that that would be right or righteous for God to deal with you in that way? Listen, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that, apart from being united with Christ and being in union with him, it would be just. God would do no wrong if he took your life and if he sent you to hell. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the gospel. And if you haven't thought about this, if you haven't considered that statement and the weight of it, not only have you not believed the gospel, but you haven't really understood or experienced God's mercy, unless you agree with God's righteous judgment, you won't be able to. If you are not one who says, yes, that would be right, Lord, you should punish me in my sin, then his mercy will not be very meaningful. We have to understand this foundational gospel truth. But if that describes you, by his grace you can. And I'm pleading with you, agree with God, and like David, respond to his righteous judgment by crying out for mercy. Okay. Look at verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Again, if you have a conflict with God because of your sin, where else are you going to go? Cry out for mercy and listen to this. Assume that God is merciful. Trust that He will show you mercy. This is not presumptuous or arrogant. This is faith. This is hearing the invitation of God, of a merciful God, and believing that He alone can save you. Listen to what David does in 1 Chronicles 21:13. David said to Gad, after he had given him three choices for how he wanted God's judgment divvied out, and David said, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are very great. David got it. My beef is with God. Where else do I go? Right? Cry out for mercy and assume that He's merciful. When faced with the just and severe wrath of God against his sin, David's response is to put himself in the hands of God, believing there's no better place to be. He's not running from Him. He's saying, your mercy or nothing. This is genuine repentance. This is repentant faith in action. Lord, I deserve your judgment. And I put my life in your hands, for your mercies are great. There's none like you. There's no one who would show mercy like you. So call upon the Lord and cry out for mercy. And then, and what should we expect? What is the response of a merciful God to repentant sinners? Look with me at verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. He'll raise you up. He'll raise you up. The Lord does not neglect or ignore repentant faith that is seen in the humble request for mercy. Psalm 51 says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise. He will not despise you when you come to Him in humility and brokenness. Imagine a gentle and loving Father who says, look up, child. I can fix this. I can take care of this. I can make this better. This is true for the Christian who has sinned and who needs to return to Him and be restored. And this is true for the one who never has turned to Him and needs to be saved. You humbly come to Him for the first time. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that He may exalt you at the proper time. You remember the story of the prodigal? Man had two sons. And younger son says, I want my share of the inheritance first. And he goes out and he squanders it, living a sinful life. And he hits rock bottom and he's broke. And he's thinking to himself, it would be just fine if I could just go serve, just go be a servant in my father's house. And we would expect, and he's on his way back to the house, that dad's waiting to scold him, right? Dad's waiting to lay into him. No. Hey, the father is looking out on the road and anticipates his coming, and he meets him out on the road and he throws his arm around him and he hollers back to the house and he says, my son that was lost is found. Slay the fatted calf. And he puts a ring on his finger and he puts a robe around him and he celebrates. That is the posture of God toward the repentant sinner. So don't stay where you're at if you've been in rebellion against God. If you are a Christian and you've walked away, go home. And if you are not a believer, come home for the first time. The Father waits on the road and He's ready. Do you hear me, church? He'll raise you up. Of course, if you acknowledge the weight of your sin, there will be sorrow. There will be mourning. James says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Of course, if we understand God's righteous wrath against sin and we agree that we deserve it, this will be our response. But James goes on, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and what? He will exalt you. James 4, 9 through 10. Look at verse 5 in Psalm 30. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. He will lift you up. And He will secure your salvation. He will do it. He will do it. Okay? Look at the monergistic or God-centered view of salvation from the perspective of the psalmist. Okay? You lifted me up. You healed me. You brought me up from Sheol. You kept me alive. It's His favor. You see it's God's doing? Where are you on the list? You're the recipient of grace. And that's good news, right? It's His favor. Remember earlier, we made the point that if anybody ever prospers, if anybody's ever secure, it's because of God's favor. And this is absolutely true with respect to salvation. And this is good news. How can you be confident that you are secure in your salvation? Because God showed you favor when you deserved wrath. And because God did for you what you could never do for yourself. And perhaps more importantly, because of the means by which He secured it. 1 Chronicles 21:18 through 28. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David was to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor so that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall give it to me for the full price so that the plague may be brought to a halt from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and may the Lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I'm giving the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I'm giving it all." Nevertheless, King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will certainly buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. David built an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and He answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered a sacrifice there. God's response of mercy involved a costly sacrifice that would satisfy His wrath and stay His judgment. And the place where the sacrifice was made, where the wrath of God and His mercy are clearly on display at the same time, this becomes the ground where the temple is built, the temple in which God dwells among His people. Can you see the gospel in this? Can you see the gospel? Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the temple, He is God with us, who is also the costly sacrifice, a sacrifice of eternal value, capable of paying your eternal debt. That means the full price was indeed paid for your sins. And at the cross, God's wrath and His mercy are perfectly on display as Jesus dies in the place of sinners who should be there instead. And just as the Lord approved of David's sacrifice by answering with fire from heaven, our God answered on Sunday from heaven when Jesus Christ was raised up and got up out of the tomb. And the Father answered and permanently approved of this once for all and final sacrifice that secures salvation for His people. He did it. He did it. He did it. Do you believe that? You must believe that in order to be saved. Otherwise, God's terrible wrath remains on you. But if you believe that, this is offered as a free gift secured by Christ. It ain't going nowhere. And what's the believer's response to this? How does a sinner who is totally convinced that they deserve God's wrath respond to receiving God's mercy instead? With ongoing praise. Praise that is ongoing. I will extol You, O Lord. And it's praise that's heard. Verses 11 and 12. That my soul may sing praise to You and not be silent. You showed me mercy that my soul would sing and not be silent. It's shouts of joy, Psalm 30, verse 5. It's inviting others to sing, verse 4. The Lord intended for our salvation to produce in us a joy that leads to dancing. It's a joy that consummates in celebration. It's a joy that sings, church. It's a joy that does not keep silent. It is a joy that calls upon others to join in this song now and for all of eternity. And the sinner who has received this mercy, he's a sinner who's singing now. And a sinner who is responding with ongoing gratitude. I missed a slide. You have another point. Ongoing gratitude. From verse 12. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. What's sweeter than genuine gratitude? When you can say, it is well with my soul, no matter what my lot is in life, and I'm truly grateful for what the Lord has done, and I will always have reason to be thankful because of what Christ has done. I can't imagine anything sweeter than that. Are you singing? Are you grateful? But what about those times when you don't feel grateful? What about those times when you are afflicted and you don't know where the end of this is? Or times when sorrow seems to last for more than a night? Or when present suffering or imminent dying stirs up grief or fear, can you sing then, church? Can you sing before you have the promise fully realized? I think so. Let's consider the circumstances around our psalm this morning, and let's think about the life of the author. What seems odd about David writing a song for the dedication of the temple? He never got to see it. He wrote a song to celebrate something that his son would see to completion and knew he would die a long time before that. He hadn't seen it yet, not with his eyes anyway. But after God's mercy was poured out on him at the threshing floor of Ornan, he bought the ground for it and he saw with the eyes of faith. And brothers and sisters, faith can sing. Faith can sing in anticipation of future grace. Like the old hymn writer said, glory to thee for all thy grace I have not tasted yet. What future grace might give you reason for singing right now? Right now. Is it the fact that God promises to work all things for your good if you belong to him? We can sing about that. Or the promise that he's at work to sanctify you and to grow you? Your struggle and sin can change. It's not always going to be that way. You can sing about that. Or when we suffer trials of various kinds, we can sing, my weeping will last for a night, but morning is coming. And when it does, a shout of joy comes with it. And when we approach our final days and we anticipate our bodies giving up the ghost and we return to the dust, we can sing with David, will the dust praise you? O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol and you have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. We have the past reality of Christ's resurrection that guarantees our future resurrection with him. And that is good reason to sing, brothers and sisters. That's good reason for ongoing gratitude. I'm gonna pray, and we'll have just a moment for reflection while the music team comes up and leads us in a song of response. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have secured for us a salvation that gives us reason for ongoing gratitude and gives us a reason to sing. Lord, pray that we would meditate on these truths, take them to heart, and be a people who do not keep silent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may stand with us.
Hope you can stick around for lunch today and for the ministry fair. It'd be wonderful to fellowship with you. As we go out from here or from there later today, let's remember what the Lord has done for us. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. Let's go out a singing people, and let's go invite others to join in this song that's going to last for all eternity. Let's preach the good news and hear this get louder and louder. Have a good week.